All right. If you have your Bible handy, and I'm sure you probably do, we'll be back in 1 Peter today. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter in chapter 5. You know, the human brain is an incredible creation by God. It only weighs about 3 pounds, but it's capable of storing enormous amounts of information. It's constantly at work, controlling all the systems of the body, all the motions of the body, all the functions of the body. And all the things that we have ever learned, and all the things that we think that we have forgotten. All the months and years and decades of experiences and observations and memorizations and visualizations, all of them are stored in this little 3 pound mass of cells that God has protected with our skull and interconnected to every single system in the physical body. But the brain is far more than just a mass of cells that controls bodily functions. The brain is our vehicle of communication with the world around us. And by means of what's going on inside this little skull of ours, we talk, we laugh, we cry, we feel, we pray, we think, we reason, we remember. We interact with all that is around us, and we have the capacity to interact with the God who created us. No other created beings besides humans have the capacity to interact with the one who created us. We are distinct from all the rest of creation. And when we're speaking about physical, biological things, we refer to this little thing inside our head as the brain. But when we speak of spiritual things, non-physical things, we refer to it as the mind. The human soul, the non-material spiritual part of us, lives inside that physical material brain. Our personality, our personhood, our humanness, our uniqueness in God's creation, all the things that distinguish us from the rest of creation, they all reside in the brain. The Bible speaks of the mind, the heart, the soul, the spirit, the inner man, that non-material part of us. And the Bible speaks of that as the place where our desires come from. And those desires are what drive us to do what we do and to say what we say and to think what we think. There's a well-known biblical counseling phrase. If I started it, Carol could probably finish it. But we do what we do because we want what we want. You see, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, it all flows from our inner man, the mind. That's why Solomon said, guard your heart. Guard that inner man with all diligence, because out of it flows the issues of life. It's in Proverbs chapter 4. And when you think about all of those things, it's no wonder that the forces of hell want the password to get into your mind. They want the key to unlock the door to your inner man. Satan and his demons want your mind. It's the key to your entire life. Solomon also wrote in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the context of that passage tells us that it's not the outward actions of a person that define his character, but his inward motivations. Some health enthusiasts used to like to say, you are what you eat. And there may be some truth to that in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, Solomon says, you are what you think. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, Romans 8:6. The prophet Isaiah wrote, and in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, or anchored on you, because he's trusting in you. So the mind and what's going on in our mind is so critically important. And if Satan comes to attack us, if the world comes to destroy us, they're going to attack you first, in your thinking. They're going to come at you first in your mind. In your Christian walk, in your Christian life, in your walk with the Lord, in your heart before God, you are what you think. You can call it a mindset. You can call it a worldview. You can call it your outlook on life, your perspective, your attitudes. You could call it many, many things. But we are what we think. So we should be filling our minds with thoughts of God and thoughts from God. His words in His Word. So that it can shape our thinking and control our attitudes and direct our choices. And it isn't just the processing of information, reading the Bible and learning Bible verses. That's just the beginning. That is foundational, but that's just the beginning. It goes far beyond just processing the information and learning what the Bible says. It's the applying of God's truth to our daily choices. It's living what we learn from God through His Word. We become what we think about. That's such a crucial thing. We are what we think because we become what we think about. I've said to you on many, many occasions that you can't change your life until you change your choices. And you won't change your choices until you change your thinking. That's absolutely true. You can't change your life until you change your choices. I've had so many people come and, oh, they like prayer for this, and they want me to talk to them about this, and they want me to pray with them about that. And I'm very happy to do that. But you start talking about life choices, and people start looking at you with this blank stare like, oh, you mean I have to change something? Yeah. You can't change your life until you change your choices. And you won't change your choices until you change your thinking. Because we become what we think about. You want a different life? You want a more holy life? You want a life that pleases God? You want a life that honors the Lord Jesus? You want to love life and see good days, as Peter said a couple of chapters ago, back in chapter 3 when we preached that message? You want to love life and see good days? If the answer is yes, then you have to change what's going on in your mind. And in Peter's last section of the letter here in chapter 5, he addresses a whole bunch of issues that kind of define a biblical worldview. He speaks of several issues that are essential to thinking correctly as a follower of Jesus. There are, in these verses, I believe that there are 10 attitudes of the Christ-centered mind that we're going to examine in these verses. We're just going to look at 5 of them this week, and we'll look at the other 5 of them next week, Lord willing. So we're going to read this whole passage, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, up to the end of the book there in verse 14. And we'll have 10 attitudes of the Christ-centered mind. This week we'll call it part 1, just the first 5. So let's read these verses. You can follow along with me. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 5. And although Peter is not listing these as 10 attitudes, he's talking about and challenging people to do certain things and to think certain ways and to approach life with certain attitudes. And so let's read it along here. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I can't wait to preach that verse next week, verse 10. It's such a wonderful verse. I studied part of it this week, but you have to wait till next week for part 2. But what a great passage. Verse 11, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. 10 attitudes of the Christ-centered mind, and then we'll just say the first 5 of them today. Number 1 is this, submission. We've spoken about this concept in previous messages in 1 Peter as well as other passages over the years. This is a military term, this Greek word he uses here, to be submissive to one another. This is a military term that means to line up under. And it's describing a structure of authority, a chain of command in a military context. And the apostles applied this term to the structure of authority in God's kingdom. There's an authority structure in the family. There's an authority structure in the local church. There's an authority structure in the various forms of human government. And of course, all authority comes from God himself, who is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Jesus said to his disciples as he was about to ascend into heaven, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. You see, what's interesting about authority is that God's authority is inherent authority. What we mean by that is he has authority because of who he is. Authority just resides in God. And so God's authority is inherent authority. It's because of who he is. Authority with God is a part of his character. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of the universe. So his authority comes from who he is. But the authority in the family and the local church and human government, that is all delegated authority. Because God grants authority in those institutions in society to protect us and to guard us and to direct us. And it provides structure and order and peace in the family and in the church and in society. So God says here, be submissive to one another. I'm not going to labor the point of you younger people submit yourselves to your elders and how we would actually, apply that in every circumstance. But he also goes on to say, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. See, God says, don't be known as a stubborn, rebellious, hard-headed, hard-hearted, defiant, ornery person. Don't be known for that. He says, be gracious, be respectful. And if you happen to be in a position of authority, remember that you're not in that position because of who you are. God has placed you in that position, and he's going to hold you responsible for what you do with it. Jesus was submissive. He is our pattern. He is our example. And so if we are going to have a Christ-centered mind, one of the qualities that will be a part of our life is we will be submissive people. That does not mean you lay on the ground and let people roll over the top of you. It means that you recognize God-given authority and you submit to God-given authority. That you're not stubborn and rebellious and hard-headed and defiant. That you have as a part of your life, you have a general pattern of being a submissive, gracious person. Number 2, humility. Peter uses an interesting phrase here at the end of verse 5. He says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. But his phrase at the end of verse 5, be clothed with humility. That phrase, clothe yourself, is a phrase, very interestingly, that is used of a household slave who is putting on a slave's apron to get ready for work. It was a long piece of cloth, a very long piece of cloth, that they wrapped around the body to bind up the robe so it didn't get in the way while you labored. And then it had long, loose ends on that robe so that you could use it to clean or to dry or to help with whatever project that you may be assigned. And so when Peter says, clothe yourself with humility. He's saying, put on a slave's apron and serve. It's a very interesting concept. So by definition, humility is not beating yourself up and ridiculing yourself and running yourself down and saying, oh, I'm so worthless. That's not what humility is all about. Bible humility is being able to serve others, being willing to serve others, and not thinking that there is some job that is beneath you. Peter says, wrap yourself up in the work clothes of a slave. Do whatever needs to be done to minister to one another. Do whatever needs to be done to serve the Lord and His cause. Because, he says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. When you think of resisting, I like to think of a football player using that stiff arm. You know, somebody's trying to tackle him. Boom, I'm going to shove you. That's that concept. God resists the proud. God pushes back against the proud. But He says He gives grace to the humble. And remember that these attitudes that are spoken of by Peter in the context of suffering and hardship. So when troubles come, he says, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we wait for His deliverance in His time. We don't gripe to God about why He let this happen. We don't grumble about our trials. We are submissive. We are humble before the Lord, waiting for His help, waiting for His deliverance. So we are submissive. We are humble. And then the next verse, number 3, he talks about trusting in God. Beautiful verse, verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Trusting in God. You see, when we are submissive, when we're clothed with humility, then it's very easy for us to take all the things that we worry about and all the cares and concerns of this life, and we can give them to the Lord. It's not that we throw up our hands and say, I give up, I quit. It's not that we don't work to try to resolve our situation if there's something that we can do. It's that we hand it over to the Lord and we trust Him to work in the situation. We don't fret. We don't manipulate. We don't stew and steam and fume and fuss. We trust God. But we throw all those worries and about the future onto the Lord, and we rest in Him because He cares. And that's the beautiful part of that verse. Cast all your care on Him, for He cares for you. You know, it is such a wonderful thing, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding the Bible, to realize that although our God is the omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign ruler of the universe, He cares about us. He's not some distant king or emperor out there who just sort of waves his wand around and whacks people in the head as he feels like it. No, the Bible always portrays God as caring about us. And there's that wonderful verse that we quote often in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. It says, we don't have a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That phrase meaning he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it has him pictured there in Hebrews 4, seated on his throne in heaven at the right hand of God, that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. It says he sympathizes with our weaknesses. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that verse says, and we can find mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. It's a great verse. If you've never marked it or learned it or memorized it, it's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. I would encourage you to underline it in your Bible or highlight it if you do that kind of thing. Learn it, memorize it, think about it. It says, our high priest, the Lord Jesus, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. So we can come boldly to his throne and ask for help and find grace to help us in a time of need. It's an old-time evangelist, not real old-time evangelist. I heard him preach when I was young. He was very old. I was very young. He was of a previous generation. But the evangelist, his name was John R. Rice. And he had a quote he used to say, worry is putting question marks where God has put periods. Now, what a great way of expressing that. Worry is putting question marks where God has put periods. And so when we are going to have a Christ-centered mind, we are going to be able to trust in God. And we are trusting in God because we know He cares. He cares about us. He's not this distant, unconnected sovereign of the universe. He cares about us. And so we trust in Him. So our attitudes of a Christ-centered mind, submission, humility, trust in God. Number four, self-discipline. Self-discipline. And we take this attitude from just one word there in verse 8. Be sober. One phrase. Be sober. The word sober is used throughout the New Testament by the apostles to describe an attitude of mental discipline. Peter's already used it twice in this letter. He used it once in chapter 1 and again in chapter 4. Now he uses it again in chapter 5. It simply means clear-headed thinking, balanced thinking, not being given to an emotional roller coaster. There's a calmness of heart when trouble comes because we're trusting the Lord. If we're focused on the problem, then that's all we see. That's what dominates our thinking. But Peter says, discipline yourself to keep your focus on the Lord in times of trial, in times of temptation. When Satan attacks, don't go to pieces, go to prayer. Don't give in to fear, live in faith. Discipline your mind, he says. And one of the things, if our mind is really going to be centered on Christ, we're going to have self-discipline. We're going to be able to focus on God and what God is doing rather than just on the problem itself. As I said, when Satan attacks, don't go to pieces, go to prayer. Don't live in fear, live in faith. So discipline your mind. And then number five, alertness. The rest of verse 8 says, be vigilant because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be on guard for the attacks of Satan. He prowls around like a hungry lion looking for somebody. The word devour is an interesting word. It means basically to gulp down. You know, he just runs up and chomp and just thump, and you're gone. He says, that's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to gulp you down like a starving lion. And notice Peter calls him your adversary. He's making it personal. He's saying that Satan is not only fighting God, he's fighting the people of God. The word devil means slanderer. And he is our enemy. He calls him our adversary. It's like a legal opponent in a courtroom. He's against you. He's the prosecuting attorney. He's trying to destroy your life. And it's interesting also that Peter uses the illustration of a lion, since he's writing from Rome during a time of persecution when Christians were being fed to lions for sport in the Roman Colosseum. So the imagery of a hungry lion would be something that Peter's readers would be very familiar with. Satan, he said, he's like a predator in the night. He's looking to destroy. He's an unmerciful killer. He's not just looking to hurt you. That's not what Satan wants. He's not just looking to hurt you. He's looking to destroy you. So Peter says, be on the alert. Don't let him get his foot in the door. You know, Satan is named about 20 different ways in the Bible, most of them in the New Testament, but a few in the Old Testament. Let me just read them to you, and I'll tell you, there's a few of them you wouldn't recognize. I'll tell you what they mean. There's the word Abaddon. It means destruction. He is called the accuser. He is called the adversary. He's called Apollyon, which means the destroyer. He's called Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. It's a god of the Old Testament. He's called Belial, which means worthless. He's called the Devil, which means slanderer. He's called the Dragon. He's called the Enemy. He's called the Evil One. He's called the God of this age. He's called a liar and a murderer and the prince of the power of the air and the roaring lion and the ruler of demons and the ruler of this world. The word Satan itself means adversary. He's called in the book of Revelation the old serpent, the serpent of ancient times, going back to the Garden of Eden. He's called the tempter. None of those are very complimentary terms, obviously. and that's what Satan is. He's also described as like five different animals in the Bible. Reading a devotional with Pastor Rob Morgan here a while back, he was writing this. That's a wonderful way of describing it. But Satan is described like five different animals in the Bible. In Genesis 3, he's a snake trying to deceive God's children. In Matthew 13, he's a bird that's stealing the seed of God's word out of the hearts of people. In John chapter 10, he's a wolf attacking God's flock of sheep. In Revelation 12, he's a dragon trying to destroy God's son. And here in 1 Peter 5, he's a lion who's trying to devour us. And he does that in several ways. When Satan comes to devour us, he sometimes makes a direct attack, like he did in the case of Job. Most of you are well familiar with the book of Job and what Job went through. Satan went right into heaven in the book of Job and accused Job and tried to get God's permission to afflict him. Satan may come to us with what we call sneak attacks, luring us away from God with worldly pleasures. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those sneak attacks coming in the back door to get us. 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul talked about family attacks. Satan interfering in marriage relationships. Many places throughout the New Testament, Romans 16 and other places, he talks about church attacks, where there are troublemakers that come in to sow false doctrine or to stir up the saints in some way. You see, Satan comes to us in every possible human relationship, in the home and in the local church. Satan may use old friends, unkind remarks from family. He may use direct attacks of temptation. And Peter says here, our first line of defense is to be alert, to watch out, be ready for an attack. Because if Satan deceived Eve in that perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, how much more should we be on guard in this sinful world as we wrestle with all of our own sinful impulses? As I said earlier in the message, in our Christian life, in our walk with the Lord, in our heart before God, we are what we think. And you can call it a mindset, you can call it a worldview, you can call it your outlook on life, or your perspective, or your attitude, or many other things, but we are what we think, so we should be filling our minds with thoughts of God and thoughts from God, His words out of His Word, so we can allow that to shape our thinking and control our attitudes and direct our choices. And as Peter leads us through these last challenges in his letter, he is presenting us with attitudes that define our spiritual maturity. These things tell us where we are in our growth in Christ. In submission and humility and trust in God and self-discipline and alertness to Satan's attacks, are we plugged in? Are we thinking as we ought to think? Or are we just sort of rolling through life, oblivious to what's going on around us, living like the world and thinking like the world and acting like the world and handling trials with all the same attitudes as the world? You know, there are three very simple areas that we have to address. And that's our view of God and our view of ourselves and our view of others. Because if our thoughts about God are not biblical, then we are headed for trouble. And if our thoughts about ourselves are not centered in what God's Word says about us, then we are deceived. And if we think about other people in unchrist-like ways, then major disappointments and conflicts are going to be coming our direction. So when we talk about our thinking and thinking in a Christ-centered way, we got to make sure we got the right view of God. I got to make sure I got the right view of me, and I got to make sure I got the right view of the people around me, the world around me. And that view comes from what does the Bible say about those things? What does the Bible say about who God is? What does the Bible say about who I am? What does the Bible tell me that I should do and how I should be in my relationships with other people? And if we get those three perspectives right, and if our view of God and our view of ourselves and our view of the people around us, if that's all centered in the Word of God, then we're going to be moving the right direction and we are going to be developing a Christ-centered mind. Guard your heart with all diligence, as Solomon said, for out of it flows the issues of life. Think like a mature follower of Jesus and have a Christ-centered mind. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the devil is after us and he comes to attack us in our thought life. He attacks us in our mind. He attacks our perspectives. He attacks our viewpoints. He attacks our opinions and our attitudes. He's trying to alter our thinking. He's trying to get us to think like the world. He's trying to get us to think like the devil. He's trying to get us to think selfishly. And he's like a roaring lion. Doesn't want to just hurt us. He wants to rip us to pieces and totally destroy us. So Lord, I pray you'd help us to have a Christ-centered mind. Help us to develop these attitudes of submission and humility and trusting God and clear thinking, being sober-minded, having self-discipline. And Lord, help us to be on the alert, watching every day for what people say and what may happen in our lives, in our circumstances, that Satan is going to try to use to destroy our thought life, because he knows we will become what we think about. So Lord, help us to focus on you. Help us to focus on your word. Help us to slam the door on the attacks of Satan. Help us, Lord, to when Satan comes, not to fall to pieces. Help us to go to prayer. Lord, I pray that we would be godly followers of the Lord Jesus, doing what you say, following your will, and give us a heart and mind that would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.